Father, thank you. Our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise because of the hope you have given us in and through Jesus. As we open your word now and discover the greatness of our Savior's grace, show us him in all of his glory. Show us him in all of his humility. Show us the one who completed the work you sent him to do. Reveal him to us now. Through your word, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, team, for leading us this morning in worship. So, my voice is almost shot after singing. It was so good to sing with you this morning. Thank you for the privilege and the honor and the blessing it is to worship together as God's people. Mark chapter 1 and your copies of God's word this morning. Please, Mark chapter 1. So that's New Testament. First book of the New Testament is Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. This morning I want to talk to you about this. It's really the story of our life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Can you say that this morning? Last week, we began a new series of messages on the Gospel of Mark entitled Life on Purpose. And there's purpose. There's the greatest purpose any human could ever know or ever live is it's all about Jesus. And as we learned last week, John Mark, who's writing this for us, has a checkered past. He was known as a quitter. He was known as one whose faith in Jesus failed. And that's why in the very first verse that Mark writes to us, he dives straight into the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus is the sin-overcoming, life-transforming, death-defeating power, the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. So as we walk through Mark's gospel, let's do what Mark does here in the very first verse, and let's keep that gospel at the forefront. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. It's not about what we have done or are doing for him. Let's read Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's read down through verse 8 this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write its truths upon our hearts. Now, like last week, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and I'm asking you to participate with me. So that's your heads up, okay? I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. This question is a bit tougher than last week's question, so you may want to think about this a little harder before you raise your hand, okay? So how many of you are convinced that you are normal? You're normal, okay? There are like five of you. How many of you are convinced that the person sitting beside you is normal? How many of you are convinced that I... never mind, all right? Normal is usually the preferable option, right? When you go to the doctor or the dentist for a checkup, what do you want to hear the doctor or dentist say? Everything's normal. When you take your car into the mechanic for a checkup, what do you want to hear the mechanic say? It's all good. It's normal. Usually, typically, normal is good. So, is there a time or a place where normal is not good? Where normal actually is dangerous, eternally dangerous. It seems to me in the Bible that normal religion is pretty dangerous. The Bible seems to indicate that big groups of people who claim to be religious by doing what they do and being who they are, that's wrong. It's not just wrong, it's dangerous. Eternally dangerous. And to show them this, God usually sends some radical, atypical people to wake them up. Today we're going to jump into the story of an atypical man sent by God ahead of Jesus to prepare everyone for Jesus. He captures the attention of Israel as a nation in part because he isn't normal. His name is John the Baptist, and he's pretty radical, as we're about to discover. So let's get to know the man. Who is John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is actually not his given name. It's just John. But he gets the title the Baptist because he's always baptizing people. Now, we know John not just because he's always baptizing, but because he's actually a blood relative of Jesus. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, that Elizabeth, John's mom, is related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're probably cousins. We don't know what that means for John and Jesus as they grow up. We don't know if they celebrate birthdays together or holidays together or take family vacations together. From what Pastor Dave read earlier in John chapter 1, it seems like John isn't that familiar with Jesus. But we do know that there is a blood relationship there. And yet what grabs our attention about John the Baptizer, is how he looks and what he eats. I mean, this guy is off the charts different. Look at verse 6. His clothing is made of camel's hair and is tied together with a leather belt. And Mark points that out because even back then, people did not dress that way. They didn't walk around looking like Grizzly Adams. Now, sorry for all of you who are under 45 years of age. You just missed that reference. You don't have any idea who Grizzly Adams is. You can YouTube him and you'll find out. But John didn't just dress in an odd way. He ate odd food. Not so much the wild honey, but the locusts. Because that's probably not what you're going to order when you go out to eat after this service, right? But Mark is telling us this. Not so that we'll think, oh, gross, that's sick. How can John eat locusts? He's telling us this so that we'll think like the Jews thought about John. Because John's dress and John's diet indicate to us that John is not a part of the religious establishment. He's not a part of the religious aristocracy. They live in Jerusalem. Not in the wilderness like John by the Jordan River. They have degrees and they wear fancy robes and they were wealthy. John is the antithesis to all of that. And so the Jews are intrigued by that. And they're intrigued because there was another prophet back in Jewish history who had this Grizzly Adams type persona. He was a man named Elijah. And in several places in the Old Testament, the prophets had said that before the Messiah comes, before the Messiah appears on scene on earth, one like Elijah will precede him. That's why here in verses 2 and 3, Mark quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And so the Jews, when they hear about this abnormal, atypical man in the wilderness baptizing people. He eats wild honey and locusts and he dresses in camel's hair. They think to themselves, could this be the guy? The Elijah-like guy that God promised would come just before the Messiah. Could we be seeing this happen in our lifetime? The Messiah arriving on earth, what our ancestors and forefathers have longed for and prayed for. Could this be in our lifetime? Could it be? Because you know what? John looks like Elijah looked. John eats what Elijah ate. John even preaches like Elijah preached. And that's why verse 5 says that all the country of Jerusalem and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem are coming out to see John. Because John was promised in the Old Testament. And so the big point here is that Jesus coming is promised in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Old Testament. You see, Jesus coming is not God's afterthought. Jesus is not like some genie who pops out of the bottle somewhere in Israel. God planned this all meticulously. God reveals in the Old Testament that when an Elijah-like man shows up preaching in the wilderness, it's a sign. A sign that God is keeping his word and making good on his promise to send the Messiah. Now listen, maybe you're facing something right now in your life. Maybe you're enduring something right now in your life and you're beginning to doubt and question and wonder about God's promises to you. Can I really trust him? Can I believe him? Will he be faithful to his word? And through John crying out in the wilderness this morning, God is saying to you, you can trust me. I make good on my promise. I make good on my promise to send an Elijah-like man who will precede the coming of my promised son. Trust me. You see, that's not just the man John is, but that's the mission John has. It's why he's here. He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And how is John doing that? He's doing that by preparing the way for the Messiah by making straight the path for King Jesus. That's verse 3. Now, here's where we need a bit of cultural context, okay? Because when we read this, we ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to make straight the path for King Jesus? Well, in Bible days, when a king was coming into town, a herald, a courier, a crier would show up a few months beforehand to announce the king's coming. The townspeople, hearing this, would then construct a smooth, level road like we have here in Schaumburg. A smooth, level road for the king. That's how they roll out the welcome mat for the king. And Mark is pointing out that John the Baptist is that herald. He's that courier. He's that crier. The one who is prepping the people for the arrival of King Jesus. And just like Isaiah says in the Old Testament, there's a lot of prep work that goes into making things just right for Jesus coming. There's paths to be made straight and valleys to be filled and mountains and hills to be made low and rough places to be leveled out. It's like when I met one of our nation's sitting vice presidents. I won't mention him by name or comment on his political party or policies, but he did claim to invent the internet. And the big thing I remember about that experience was all the behind-the-scenes work that went into his arrival. I had to submit my name and my driver's license 2 weeks ahead of time. I had to arrive and be in place 30 minutes early before he arrived. And when I got there, I discovered that actually I wasn't the first one there. The Secret Service agents had already been there for 24 hours planning and prepping for the vice president's arrival. And then finally, I remember the motorcade coming into sight. But the vice president's limo was not first in line. There was an entire entourage out front. There were Secret Service agents. There were police officers. There were White House officials. They were all leading. They were all out in front of that motorcade. And when we saw them coming into sight, we knew the vice president was going to arrive. They were preparing the way. And Mark is telling us that is what John the Baptist is doing. That's his God-given role. So Jesus doesn't just randomly show up all willy-nilly. His arrival wasn't unplanned or unprepped. There's a whole lot of behind-the-scenes work that goes into Jesus coming. And there's a whole lot of behind-the-scenes work that God is doing in your life right now. Can't see it. Can't feel it. You don't even know it. But God is just as much at work in your life as he was in the arrival of his Son on earth. Trust him. Believe him. Even when you can't see him, even when you don't feel him, there's a whole lot of behind-the-scenes work that goes into Jesus coming. And how does God the Father prepare the way for his Son's coming? Through people. Real people. Like John the Baptist. And how does God prepare the hearts of people in our world today for his coming into their hearts? Through people like you and like me. Our role is John the Baptist's role. We prepare the way for Jesus to do his work in the hearts of people. That's my role right here, right now. It's not that you walk out of here this morning saying, wow, wasn't that great? It's so that you walk out of here this morning saying, wow, isn't Jesus great? Parents, that's what you are doing every day with your children. Every day in everything. By how you work, by how you eat, by how you sleep, by how you play, by how you respond to their questions about the world and about life and about Jesus. In everything you do and everything you say as a Christian parent, you are playing the role of John the Baptist. You are preparing their little hearts to receive and welcome King Jesus. It's what you're doing with your neighbors. You don't blow snow from your sidewalk onto their driveway. That may be the easiest place to put it. You just don't do that. Here's what you do do. You go the extra mile. You clear their driveway for them. You invite them over. You get to know them. And then you show the same kindness to them that Jesus has shown to you because you are preparing the way for Jesus. That's what our church's hospitality team does each week. I love our church's hospitality team. Honestly, we need more hospitality team members. We need more people who will stand at the doors of this facility on Sunday mornings and welcome people into the place where they will hear the good news of Jesus. If John the Baptist were around today, number one, he'd be the one preaching, but he'd also be the one standing at the doors welcoming people, preparing the way for Jesus to enter their hearts. We need more Sunday school teachers here. God is bringing us a number of Sunday school students. People are coming an hour early to learn about Jesus. And we need teachers who will prepare the way for Jesus by teaching the truth about Jesus. John the Baptist's role is our role. Wherever we are, whomever we're with, whatever we're doing, we are paving the way for Jesus to enter hearts and transform lives by his grace. Are you good with that? But you see, it isn't just about John's role. It's also about John's message. Because what does John the Baptist preach? What is he saying that's attracting all of these crowds from all over Israel? Well, his sermons could be summed up in a single word. Here it is. Repent. I wish I could say it with a John the Baptist kind of voice. Repent. It's a Greek word that means to change your mind. And here in this context, it specifically means to change your mind about your sin. And you repent of your sin not just by feeling bad about your sin or recognizing that sin is bad. You repent by turning away from that sin. Because repentance is a change of mind that leads to and stimulates a change in direction, a change of heart, a change of life. And that was John the Baptist's whole sermon in every sermon. If you were taking notes as John the Baptist preached, you'd write down point one, repent. And after a while, you'd say, okay, John, I've got that. What's point two? And he would say, point two is C, point one, repent. And you'd say, well, John, I want something else. I need to learn something new here. And he'd say, then you better get serious about repenting because that's point three as well. You see, the issue isn't that you need to learn something new. The issue is that you need to obey what you already know to be true. For most of us, that's the issue. The problem is not that we don't know enough. It's that we aren't doing what we already know. Evidently, the people listening to John didn't need to be told what to repent of. They already knew. And honestly, we probably do too. So is that you? Where is it that you know God wants you to repent? But honestly, you just haven't done it yet. Are you obeying him in the area of rejoicing in all things rather than complaining about anything? Are you speaking the truth in love with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your neighbors, with your coworkers? Are you speaking the truth in love rather than blowing your top and losing your cool? Are you forgiving others rather than becoming bitter against them or gossiping about them? How about in the area of sexuality? Are you fooling around with pornography? Are you flirting with adultery? Is there anywhere in your life, any habit that you have that you know is not pleasing to God? Because John's message of repentance isn't just for those people in another time and another place. It's for us people in this time and in this place. See, repentance isn't just how we become a Christian. Repentance is what characterizes us as Christian. We are repentant people who are always repenting. And honestly, God has nothing more to say to us until we do what we know he wants us to do. And that's true even in the area of baptism. You know, we've witnessed this morning, and praise God, amen. Praise God for David and Sarah being baptized. Praise God for them go public with their faith in Jesus. And that's what people are doing here in Mark 1. They're going public with their faith in the coming Messiah. Now, baptism wasn't totally uncommon in those days if you were a Gentile converting to Judaism. But for the Jews, baptism is a totally revolutionary thing, especially for those religious elites in Israel. Because John is saying, listen, even the religious elites need to be converted and baptized. And if you go to Luke 3 and you get more info on what Luke preaches and what he says and how he says it, you'll find that John pulls out all the stops and says to the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers." The wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming, so repent. Repent of your religiosity. Repent of you trying to earn your way into God's good graces. And trust in Jesus, the Messiah. And that's why the location of John's baptism is a big deal. John is baptizing, notice here, in the wilderness, in the Jordan River. Now, if you're a Jew, let me ask you, do you have a history with the wilderness and the Jordan River? Is that a big deal to you? Yes, you know why? Because early in the Old Testament, the wilderness is where the Jews wandered around for 40 years because of their sin and their unbelief. They failed to believe that the God who brought them out of Egypt would also bring them into the promised land. And then after 40 years of wandering, God in his grace and mercy brings the Jews into the promised land. How? Under the leadership of a man named Joshua. And how and where do they enter the promised land? By crossing the Jordan River. And so this baptism symbolizes God's people leaving the wilderness of sin for the promised land of obedience. Now listen, you can't make that transition from sin to obedience in your own strength. You can't cross the Jordan River alone. You need the Holy Spirit. And that's why in verse 8, John says, I can only baptize you with water, but the Messiah, when he comes, when he arrives on scene here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's good news. That is the best of news. Because when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, at the moment of your conversion, at the moment of your salvation, he gives you then the power and the strength and the courage to take that first step of obedience in the promised land of faith. And how do you do that? By being baptized with water. Okay. Now I'm seeing blank stares at me. Now I know this is a lot of information, all right? I know it's like drinking from a fire hose, but stick with me here if you would, please. Because when we read in verse 4 here that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we can misunderstand what that for means. It isn't saying that we must be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins or to get the forgiveness of sins. And how do we know that? Because that would contradict much of the New Testament, especially this verse. Write this down. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, baptism saves you not from your sins, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So listen carefully. Baptism doesn't save us in a washing away our sins kind of way. It saves us in having a clear conscience before God kind of way. We get baptized in obedience to what God has commanded. And that's in response to receiving saving grace. That's not to secure saving grace. Romans chapter 6 makes that clear. It tells us that baptism is how we publicly identify ourselves with Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's what we saw this morning. That's why baptism in the Bible is by immersion. It's going down into the water, according to Romans chapter 6, like Jesus went down into the grave, and then it's coming back up out of the water, like Jesus came back up from the dead. And some of you may be thinking, hold on, PK. You said you were going to answer why it says right here in verse 4 that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, I hear you. So think about this with me for a minute, would you? How many of you are fans of Westerns? Not the Western U.S., okay? Westerns, like John Wayne Western movies. I thought I might have to spend a little extra time here for all you city folk, okay? John Wayne Westerns. You fans? Okay? So rarely do you watch an old John Wayne Western without seeing a wanted poster on the wall of the town saloon. I can't believe I just said saloon in a Baptist church. Here's how the sign reads. Wanted, dead or alive, John Doe for murder. Now, what's that poster saying? What's the point of that poster? Is that poster saying that somebody wants to hire John Doe, dead or alive, in order to commit murder? No. That sign is saying that because John Doe did murder, he is wanted dead or alive by the law. Listen, baptism is a because of thing, not an in order to thing. So when we read here that John is baptizing repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he is not saying that people are being baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. They are being baptized for, in this way, because they have received the forgiveness of sins. Think wanted poster. It'll give you the correct picture. So it is not, baptism is not a condition for salvation. It's taking that first step of obedience subsequent to salvation. Otherwise, listen, otherwise the thief on the cross who's dying alongside of Jesus, that thief could have never gone to heaven. That thief could have never been saved, even though he cries out, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me today. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was his profession of faith. That's him placing his faith and trust in Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to his confession of faith? Did Jesus say, "Okay, stop the tape, hit the pause button, everybody. Can somebody bring a cattle tank over here and take this man down from the cross and dunk him?" No, Jesus said what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." See, salvation isn't something we do. Salvation isn't something we earn. Salvation is something that Jesus has done and earned for us. It's all grace. Salvation, listen, if salvation were about us being worthy and doing enough and being enough, that is bad news. It's like the Fern Hollow Bridge in Pittsburgh that collapsed a week and a half ago. Remember that? People try to bridge the infinite gap between them and God by building a bridge based upon their works, what they do, being baptized, helping older ladies across the street, giving money to the church. And they try to lay these bricks out to bridge that infinite gap. But the Bible says that your goodness and my goodness and our works and who we are could never be enough to span that gap. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We can try to build that bridge, but we'll never make it to the other side. And so if you are trusting in your goodness to build that bridge to God, you're setting yourself up for that Fern Hollow Bridge collapse. But the good news is that Jesus did what we couldn't. Jesus was who we weren't. He bridged through his perfect life and through his death in the place of sinners. He bridged the immense gap between us and God. That's 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he would bring us to God. That's grace. Jesus trading places for with us. Jesus being worthy in our place, the sinless one in the place of sinners, the holy one in the place of the unholy, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. He builds that bridge. He crosses the great divide for us. That's why Titus 3 verse 5 says that the only way to cross the bridge is to throw yourself on the mercy of the one who died for you. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saves us. He builds the bridge. Have you trusted in Jesus? It's not about you building the bridge by your works. It's that Jesus built the bridge through his life, his death, his resurrection. And the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I plead with you today, friend. You can't build the bridge. If you do, you're setting yourself up for a massive eternal collapse. Trust in the one who built the bridge through his cross and crossed that great divide. And when you get that salvation is all of God's grace, then John the Baptist's mantra will become your mantra. It's all about Jesus. "I'm not worthy," John says here, "even to untie his sandals." That's humility. You know why? Because in that day there were no street sweepers. Every road was shared with horses and donkeys and dogs and everything they left behind. And John says, "Jesus is so great, so worthy, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals and wipe the animal leftovers off his feet. And that's what makes repentant people different from religious people. When you get how awesome and great Jesus is, then life isn't about you. It's all about him. It's like the best man at a wedding. Ever been a best man at a wedding? What's the whole job of the best man at the wedding? It's not to steal the show. Nobody comes to the wedding to see the best man. They come to see the groom lay one on the bride. You know, it's been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But we learn here in Mark chapter 1, through the story of John the Baptist, that humility is thinking of yourself less by thinking of Jesus more. It's pointing to yourself less by pointing to Jesus more. That's life with purpose. That's life on purpose. And this morning, as we come to our Lord's table to remember and celebrate his worthiness, let's commit to pointing people to Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, come to Jesus this morning by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And you then will be able to point people to Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus who hasn't been baptized, you need to decide to get baptized, because through your baptism, you're pointing people to Jesus. If there's an area of your life that you know God wants you to change and repent of, repent and point people to Jesus. Let's be known as people of repentance who are always pointing people to Jesus in our homes, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and right here in this church, so that through us, like John, to Jesus will be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us, in us, because of Jesus. May we point others to him. Even now, as we come to this table to remember and celebrate that death that was absolutely necessary for us to bridge the gap and come to you, help us, I pray, to celebrate well this morning. Jesus dying in our place to win salvation for all who will trust him. May even in how we eat and drink this morning, may we point to Jesus. It's all about him. So I'm going to ask you right now to prepare your heart. Would you just talk to God? Prepare your heart. Focus on what we're commanded to do in the scriptures, to remember our Lord's death through communion until he comes. Father, receive the glory through your Son Jesus now as we remember his death and his resurrection for us. In Jesus' name, amen.